The scripture I've chosen this morning is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and the people were amazed. "Where did this man get his wisdom and those miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers Joseph, James, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" And the people took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles in that town because there seemed to be a lack of faith. This scripture, I think, is sort of important for the topic of my little talk this morning. And that is, the neighbors were convinced that Jesus was special. And more than that, you know, they asked, "Isn't this the same kid that my children were raised with? Isn't he the same one who years ago played hide-and-seek around the corner? Isn't this the same one we saw grow up in his father's carpenter shop? He is the same Jesus, isn't he?" But they doubted that he was exceptional, and they wanted him to be ordinary, because with an ordinary man, they could deal with him. I'm going to begin this morning with a little personal history involving my father and his sister, who incidentally was my aunt. Growing up, I always thought of my father as being a very quiet, very reserved man. I don't think he ever really shared a whole lot about himself with others. If you wanted to know an answer to something, you had to ask him the question. He didn't volunteer a whole lot. Professionally, he was a methods and procedures accountant. I've never figured out what that is, but it sounds good. I can tell you that I was always very proud of my father. I still am. He was a man who had to quit high school. This was back in the Depression. He had to quit high school, but he managed to get a degree from the Wharton School and the University of Pennsylvania long after that. I think my father would tell you that he was an ordinary man, and he sort of enjoyed that. He was my dad, and to me, he was the best dad in the world. But he wasn't an ordinary man when he sat down at the piano. This quiet, ordinary man turned out to be a brilliant pianist who could play classical music all night and then play down and dirty jazz at the neighborhood party the next night. His younger sister was an accomplished church organist and choir director. When it came to music, they were both extraordinary talents. But there was a difference between the two. My father had the natural talent, and my aunt had the desire, the dedication, and the persistence. Being a talented pianist became easy for my father, but my aunt worked hard to be a better than ordinary organist. So I was shocked at the end of my father's life when he told me that he thoroughly disliked, as a matter of fact, the word he used was hated. He hated taking all of the lessons, all of the practicing, all of the things that he had to do to become an extraordinary pianist. And he actually felt that in the long run, his talent was a curse because it kept him from doing things that he wanted to do, things that he thought were more important. So my father got the attention and the adulation for having an extraordinary talent he didn't want, and my aunt loved every minute of being ordinary. She loved playing the organ and the and the piano in church. She loved being the choir director to the end of her life. So who gained most from their talent and their experience? I think my aunt gained most because she loved what she did and she was happy and didn't strive to be anything other than ordinary. And me? Well, my father never pushed me to play the piano, although I must admit that I did take piano lessons for a while and I wasn't very good at it. And why didn't he push me? Because I don't think he wanted to push me to do something that he didn't like to do himself. Now, I did learn to love all kinds of music because it was always around us in the house. And to this day, and quite often, I thank God for the people who compose the music and those who play and sing it so that I can sit back and enjoy it. Now, I've been thinking about the whole idea of celebrating the ordinary for some time, probably because it's something that I don't think I think about often enough. Equally important, I think, being ordinary in a world that focuses on being extraordinary and honors the extraordinary really isn't good enough. You know, there was a Peggy Lee song years ago. She said, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is to being extraordinary?" Now, I'm not saying that being extraordinary or having extraordinary things is necessarily a bad thing. I think it's wonderful. It just seems to me that we, and I put I in there, spend too much of our time from cradle to casket trying to get beyond the ordinary, to become something, to go beyond being ordinary, to arrive at that hallowed station of standing out in the crowd, being extraordinary and having extraordinary things surrounding us. It makes me think about American exceptionalism. We as a nation are exceptional. We are a superpower. We are the biggest, the best, the brightest, the most talented, and you've only got to look at the Olympics to prove that. But if we as a nation were to look in the mirror, however, I think we might see a national government that is dysfunctional, and we might see a nation that can't seem to control its violent nature. If we look in the mirror, we might see the horror of our ordinary children being murdered in schools and churches and in the public arena. We would see ordinary children who will never have the opportunity to be just ordinary. Too often, I think, we're willing to turn away from the horror and take a hard look at the carnage. Too often, our attention spans offers us an opportunity to skip from one tragedy to another. We don't seem able or willing to do anything about it. Are we willing to challenge the strength and influence of a multimillion-dollar interest group as an important first step? We are the biggest, the best, the brightest, the most powerful nation on earth, but we can't stop this violence. And I don't think it's because of we don't care. Certainly the public cares. The hue and cry for gun control and for us to do something about it is there. But there's something lacking. It's often difficult to be an island of ordinary in a sea of exceptional. Sometimes I think if the sea is exceptional, we assume that all the fish in the sea are going to be exceptional too. By any measure, the community that we live in, Southport, is filled with extraordinary people. It has natural beauty, it has magnificent homes, it has wonderful gardens, and it's filled with wonderful people. Southport Congregational Church is an extraordinary church. It's a church whose leaders and the congregation are extraordinary for a number of reasons. We all know them. We're going to celebrate our 175th anniversary. That's extraordinary. Labels extraordinary and extraordinary aren't used here. They're irrelevant. In that sense, we're sort of anonymous. It really doesn't matter what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, what kind of job you have. We're brothers and sisters here. We're all children of God, and that's good enough. We're a warm and sharing and good, benevolent congregation. We share our goods in kind with the helping community around us. Not only in the financial support we give them, but in the individual support that people give as they work in the community as helpers. And since tomorrow is President's Day, I would be remiss in not pointing out the extraordinary and the ordinary nature of some of our presidents. You know, there's always Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln is one of the great extraordinary men who did extraordinary things and achieved the highest office in the land. This is a man who grew up in a hardscrabble childhood, lived in a log cabin, studied by candlelight. Lincoln, perhaps, was one of our greatest orators and one of our greatest writers. Think of the Emancipation Proclamation and the Gettysburg Address that is quoted over and over and over again and studied in schools all around the world. Think of the Emancipation Proclamation that Lincoln wrote in 1863, not at the end of the Civil War, but right smack in the middle of it. The Emancipation Proclamation that freed the slaves. This is something this nation had been wrestling with back in the Revolution. The founders who created the Constitution actually had 12 things in the Bill of Rights. And the first two, one was how to pay the Senate and the House of Representatives, and the other one was how to think about slavery. And they chose not to include it in the Bill of Rights because it was too contentious. And too many of the founders were major slave owners. But Lincoln rebuilt the South after the Civil War. That was his aim. He wanted to rebuild it. He didn't want to punish the Southerners. He was the champion of the dignity of man. He was an ordinary man who became extraordinary. Another extraordinary man who went on to do extraordinary things was my old buddy Harry Truman. One of his biographers called Harry Truman an extraordinary man who became president. Yet this ordinary man who became president made what was one of the most difficult, critical decisions any man could be called on to make. He chose to drop two of the most deadly, horrible bombs on two cities in Japan, trying to end World War II, knowing that he would kill hundreds of thousands of innocent people. But he made the decision because he felt in his own mind, and with the grace of God, that it was in fact the right thing to do. Not bad from a haberdasher from Independence, Missouri. Way back when, in the early 1960s, I was on a photo shoot in Independence, Missouri, and I happened to see old Harry walking down the sidewalk with his hat and his cane, jaunty as ever, not surrounded by Secret Service, not surrounded by bodyguards. It was just good old Harry. He was quite a man. And I think as time goes on, people will recognize Harry Truman as maybe being one of the best presidents we've ever had. And although she wasn't a president, I have to honor Associate Justice Sandra Mayor, because I remember when she was standing up there and President Obama was nominating her, she said, "I'm just an ordinary person who has been blessed with extraordinary opportunities and experiences." And I was always impressed by the honesty and the humility that she gave all of those who listened to her. Can an ordinary person write the Declaration of Independence? Can an ordinary person write the Gettysburg Address? Can an ordinary person stand on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial on that wonderful day and proclaim to the world, "I have a dream"? Could an ordinary man some 2,000 years ago become Christ, the Anointed One? Some people back then had questions. In this morning's scripture reading, it says, "Where did this man get his wisdom and those miraculous powers? Isn't he the carpenter's son?" Apparently, there were people back then who didn't want to recognize that Jesus was extraordinary, exceptional. They preferred that they keep him as an ordinary man, just like them. We know that the disciples were, in their early association with Jesus, very, very ordinary men. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a thief. One was a zealot. One was even a Pharisee. Some people called, this was in Acts 4:13, we learn that when they saw the courage of Judas and when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they recognized that they were unschooled men and common men, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been, in fact, with Jesus. Some people called Peter and John unlearned and ignorant. We all encourage those that we love, those that are around us, to have the best lives possible, beginning with our children. Have you ever heard of a parent talking about their ordinary child? I never have. Every child of every parent is exceptional, deservedly so. Some educational psychologists worry that there might be too much parental pressure and too much pressure from schools on our children to succeed, sometimes succeed beyond their natural capability. Some parents are convinced that being an ordinary student will doom their children to a life that will fall short of the expectations that the parents have for the children. We fill our children's lives with piano lessons and dance lessons and playdates and smartphones and tablets. We tell them, "You can do better." And then we tell them, "You have to do better." I remember reading a long time ago about the competition in New York City to get little children, some of them as yet unborn, into the preschool programs in New York City. They haven't been born yet. They don't even have a resume. And yet, by golly, we're going to compete to get them in school. I sometimes think that our enthusiasm and our zeal for our children to succeed may well deprive them in the long run of having a balanced, rewarding life. You know, I remember something that I read in a book by Jane Jacobs, who was one of the world's great urbanologists. The book is entitled Dark Age Ahead, so it was a little dark, a little pessimistic. But she said, "It's been long recognized that getting an education is effective for bettering oneself and one's chances in the world. But a degree and an education are not necessarily synonymous." I think she was referring to something that she talked often about called credentialing, that it's what's after our last name that's really important, an MBA, a PhD, a DMD or DV, I don't know, DVD. It's after your name. That's what we judge you by. But what's wrong with being ordinary? Let's accept the fact that we are by nature competitive beings, and striving and questing is something that we do. We can't all be Tom Brady and Bill Belichick. Although, as somebody pointed out to me just recently, the only reason that Bill Belichick and Tom Brady are exceptional is because they have this ordinary defensive defensive, offensive, ordinary, extraordinary. I get them mixed up. But they're this wonderful series of linebackers, these huge, huge people that protect them. That's why they're extraordinary. Now, I'm not saying that being extraordinary is a bad thing. There's no winner and loser in this thing. In the men's reading a long time ago, we heard of a University of Houston researcher, Brené Brown. And one of the things that she said just keeps my attention. She said, in this world somehow, an ordinary life has become synonymous with a meaningless life. And so often we're missing what is truly important because we are on a quest for the extraordinary. I think I just said that a little while ago. We kind of skip the good and the better, and we go for the best. Part of our nature, inherent in our DNA. But I think there's a risk and a cost of constantly seeking the extraordinary. There's always the potential for isolation. There's always the potential that there's got to be something better, bigger, something with more glitter, something more rewarding. And we constantly strive for that. And in our striving, we forget and we overlook the beauty of life. There's also the Humpty Dumpty factor. It's a lot easier to build a life that goes from extraordinary to ordinary, from ordinary to extraordinary, than it is to fall back into the cold, hard, unforgiving ground of the ordinary. And sometimes I take a particular delight in seeing the fall happen. I was delighted when I saw the Eagles win the Super Bowl. And I also remember how exciting I was on a long and an evening long ago when I saw Buster Douglas knock out Mike Tyson. The bully was defeated. And there's also the story of Nebuchadnezzar and David. Now, this is a picture story. If you want to close your eyes and listen to it, it's okay. But it's one that you can visualize. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king, had a dream. And Daniel was brought in to help Nebuchadnezzar interpret the dream. Daniel said, "Your Majesty, you looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its arms of silver, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue and the clay, and it smashed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and came like chaff on the threshing floor in the middle of the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Something my father told me many years ago helps me remember what beauty there is in the ordinary. I remember his music and his love of music. But what I remember most is something that he said to me, and it wasn't a special occasion. I don't really remember what the occasion was, but he looked at me and he told me that if I looked hard enough, I could see the beauty in a rock. I didn't know what he meant at the time, but I do now. I actually went to Google, like everybody does, because I wanted to see who else might have said something about beauty in a rock. And I found one. It's a book called Beauty in the Rocks, strange. It's by David Baird, who's a geologist, a poet, and a photographer. I'm not going to go into the details of the book, but I do want to read one of his poems. "Walk softly, lest in your haste you missed 1,000 things of beauty, partly hidden or in plain sight, in the most mundane places, in the big view or in the tiny crevices, intriguing patterns that may left to fade into a gray environmental blur, without satisfying that human curiosity that comes not just with passing by, but with pausing to see, understanding, and feeling. Walk softly, lest in your haste you missed 1,000 things of beauty. Pay attention, be mindful, be purposeful. That's all we have to do. I want to close with a commercial that I saw many years ago. It was John Cameron Swayze. John Cameron Swayze would come up out of a pool holding a Timex watch, and he would say, "It takes a licking, but it keeps on ticking." The fact of the matter is, a Timex watch will keep time just about as well as a Rolex. An ordinary Chevrolet will go from the Patagonia store in Westport Bar in Southport in just about the same time and use just about as much gas. And in all honesty, I'd rather have the Maserati. But I celebrate the Timex. Amen.
Dear God, help us to consider the challenges so many people face and share our love and prayers with those in need in war-stricken and weather-ravaged areas around the globe. And God, send hope and good health to our USA athletes and all athletes competing in the Olympics in South Korea. While at the same time, we send our intentions that these Olympics may help to bring reduced tension between North and South Korea, as well as greater peace between North Korea and the US, Japan, and other countries around the world. And God, help our leaders to work together to find ways to care for all people, no matter their heritage or background. We pray that families may stay together and not be torn apart by violence, politics, poverty, or disease. We send our love and prayers to those in our own communities and church in need of emotional support, especially our family members, our colleagues, friends, and youth who are facing personal challenges. We send strength and comfort with our prayers. Let us go to God now for quiet reflection and prayer. May God bless our prayers. Thank you.